I want to ask you to turn with me now to Galatians. As we do so, and as you open your Bibles to that, I want to tell you that as we resume this morning, my goal, my purpose, my projection here is that we pick up with Galatians this morning and we press on so that we reach the conclusion of this study by the end of May. And then beginning in the month of June, going for the summer months and a little bit beyond, I want to, as I have been known to do in the past, take the summer months particularly to take off in a topical direction. And this time I want to work through a series of messages I'm calling together, Living and Growing in the Family of God. And my goal of that is to survey certain times and steps and episodes and epochs in our lives that we come up to and address some very practical issues that come along in our lives and what the wisdom of God would have to say about that. For now, let's resume our study of the book of Galatians. And to get us up to speed, I want to ask your indulgence as I read through chapter 3 and then finish by going to my text in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it was those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. For God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contradictory to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been made that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Brothers and sisters, very true. Now, I want to call to your mind the story, the parable that you find in Luke chapter 15 that's known today as the parable of the prodigal son. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard that parable before. There are many aspects and many lessons to that parable that we could unpack and point to. But one of the most significant, of course, is the fact that in that parable, a son estranges himself deliberately from his father, taking some of his wealth with him, and yet finds himself at the end of the parable returning to the father unworthily and with great shame, hoping to be received merely as a servant by which he can make some effort to pay back the kindness of his father. His father, of course, will not hear of it and welcomes his son back with to him as a son, which is, of course, a grace and a mercy that no amount of labor on the son's part from that moment forward could ever return. That grace, I'm convinced, is on the mind of Paul as he is laboring in Galatians to get these churches, these Gentile, mostly Gentile churches in Galatia, to change their view from what has been taught them by some Jewish teachers who followed after Paul and who wanted to change their whole understanding of what the coming of Christ meant. Paul, in other words, throughout the heart of Galatians here, has been putting forth a four-step argument. And we have already gone through three of those four steps. And for purposes of review this morning, I want to spend the majority of my time reviewing those first three steps and then talking about the fourth one. The first step is with the beginning of our reading in chapter 3, verse 1. And there he pits this argument right up to them. He says, he argues on one side works of the law versus grace, faith by grace. And he says, by which are you justified? By which are you declared righteous? In other words, if we were to use it in more popular vernacular, in which are you saved, brother? Is it by works of the law or is it by faith? Is it by trusting in Jesus? To those teachers who had been arguing for the works of the law, Paul says here in verses 10 and 11 that all those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And the reason for that is, he says, you cannot do it. You cannot be justified by works of the law because you cannot obey the law perfectly at every moment in your life, every day in thought and in word and in deed. It is a hopeless endeavor. And you see that behind that, Paul is already making it clear to us, his worldview stands on Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. The fact that man is a fallen creature and he is subject to sin and his desire is to sin and rebel against God naturally. and that we obviously carry that Adamic curse with us even from the time we are conceived. I think it doesn't take much to see that when you look at the air of politics today and the debates that go back and forth in both parties or even in the extra parties that are being raised up, that we live in a world today that worldview of the fallen nature of man has been abandoned. Man now is seen as inherently good, and what we can accomplish will get us far, and we do not need checks and balances because we can trust one another. This is an abandonment of the worldview that the Bible has to give us. It is an abandonment of everything that has led to the founding and the structure of our government and our Constitution. And Paul confronts this kind of thinking with the bold truth and fact about what God has done. Very beginning of the chapter, he says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And of course, he's driving home the point that Christ would not have died if you could have earned your way to satisfy God. If there was anything you could do to earn your justification, Christ would not have died so that you might be redeemed. He's stressing how important it is to grasp that basic fundamental principle. Otherwise, he's saying, if Christ had not died for you, there's no hope. There's no hope for you because you cannot live before the law of God. But what is it that ties you then to the work of Christ? The work of Christ was 2,000 years ago. What is it that ties you to that? How do you know that you individually are under the blessing of Christ's work and not outside it? What is it that ties you together? If you did not earn it, how is it credited to you? And that question is what leads Paul then to introduce the person of Abraham into his argument. Abraham is the first to have received the promise that God gave for redemption, the first who trusted and who believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, meaning that the work of Christ would be for him. And he was looking forward to it with eager expectation. And then Paul says, by that very same promise, everyone who trusts in Christ receives that same redemption and are considered united to Christ by faith. Trusting in the promise of God is what connects you to Christ. Now, the second point is found in begins with chapter 3, verse 19, because there he starts and he says, okay, if it's not by works of the law, but it's by faith, then what's the purpose of the law? Why, the law is what the Jewish teachers were stressing. Obedience, that was everything, and marking lockstep with that was very important. What purpose is the law? If we don't earn our redemption, then what purpose is there in obeying? And here is where we found we had a need to understand what Paul is meaning by the word law. He's actually stressing two points here. The first, which is implied in the first point that he was making, is that he obviously first is stressing and teaching that the law that Paul has in mind is indeed the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which summarizes the moral law. And he's talking about that because, you see, it's the moral law that defines righteousness. How do we know that Christ was righteous without sin? It's because he obeyed God's moral law perfectly. We know what righteousness is because the moral law defines it. Just as in the same way, we know what sin is because that is breaking the moral law. We don't have to invent what sin is according to our opinion. We don't have to try to think, well, you know, maybe this is a little thing, maybe this is a big thing. Of course, it's always little when we do it, right? It's always big when somebody else does it, especially if they do it against me. But we don't define sin. The law defines sin. And that is, and when we look at the law glaringly, it doesn't take much to know that we are all sinners. And we just prayed, labored over that fact from Romans 3:23, that we're all falling short of the glory of God. But how is it we have become sinners? How do we know we are sinners? It's because we have broken the moral law, and there is nothing we can do to fix that. You know, the nature of the animal within us is to say, I can make it up. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll make it up to God. I'll swear off the sauce or the cigarettes or the gambling or what have you. Whatever it is that we have decided is sin, sometimes we do that, you know. We decide, oh, this is sin, even though it's another tangent. We'll promise God we'll swear off of this. We'll turn over and we'll make things right. And we think, we like to justify ourselves and think that's all it will take. God will forget yesterday. No, it doesn't work that way. Yesterday's sins are always before us. Today's sins will always be before God, and tomorrow's sins will also be recorded against us in the books of God's judgment. We cannot escape the fact that we are sinners when we stand before the throne of God. Now, it's like breaking a valuable piece of statuary. We had a little porcelain figurine on one of our pieces of furniture, and one of us bumped it the other day, knocked it off, and of course it broke. And what's the immediate impulse? I can fix this, right? That's the immediate thing we say. Oh, I can fix this. Get the epoxy glue out, right? You know? Didn't work, Janet says. Or when great-grandmother's china falls off the table and breaks, and after the wife has her conniption, justifiably so, the husband says, I can fix it, right? Gets the epoxy out, there it is, no, good as new. But of course, we all know the truth, don't we? We all know the truth that every time we look at that plate, that line's there. And of course, what does that do, you collectors of antiques? What does that do to the value of that plate? Boom. We know from other illustrations what it's involved, but we're so quick to lie about ourselves. Oh, that was a little thing. I can make it up to God. It doesn't matter. God forgets everything. I'll just move forward. I'll change everything. No, we cannot change ourselves. We cannot change what has happened. We cannot correct our own sins. But so the moral law both defines righteousness and also defines the sinfulness, with which is the dilemma. And then he said, but the second way that he talks about the law is the ceremonial law, the ceremonial aspects of the law. And this aspect of the law is teaching sinners what they must do as sinners, to obey and to worship God. How does a sinner worship God, a holy God? He even has given that. He's given the instructions on how that is to happen. This is how a sinner approaches God in worship. And that's what the ceremonial law, with all of its trappings, that's what it's all about. It's a law of anticipation. It's a law of saying, this is what I do as I wait on the promise of God to come to me. That's the difference, brothers and sisters, between the mentality of going to church and waiting on the Lord. You know, many of us will have this idea, I go to church. I go to church regularly. Oh yeah, what's wrong with you? I go to church. Like that's somehow a meritorious thing to do. I go to church. That makes me a good Christian. But the way we see it in the Word of God, it's not going to church that punches our ticket. It's waiting on the Lord. That's what Simeon and Anna were doing in the temple. They were not going to church. They were waiting for the Lord's redemption. And when they saw it in the baby Christ, they rejoiced. They were waiting on the Lord. That's what the ceremonial law is really all about. It's a ceremonial law, you know, that speaks about the sacrifices and the offerings, all the Levitical things that we don't like to read today, you know, it talks about the purifications, the activities of the priesthood, the special holy days, etc. Those are all articles of the ceremonial part of the law. which also include, by the way, the very identity of God's people as God's people. Bearing the covenant mark was part of the ceremonial law. You are different than the Gentiles, God told Israel. You are different. You are my people. You will bear my mark because you are not like them. They worship idols. You worship me. And so even the mark of circumcision had that ceremonial character to it, and it separated the Israelite from the Gentile. And then later, we touched on, remember, Paul also knew that such ceremonial worship as the Jews conducted also carried with it the cultural barriers, not only this specific barrier, but the other cultural barriers that were there that separated men from women and free from slave. And all of those barriers that were part of the ceremonial law were put up. But that was just for a time, Paul said. That was the whole point of that section. He says the ceremonial law was acting like a guardian. It was tutoring the people of God. It was educating the people of God. This is what sin really does. This is how bad sin really is. This is what it costs to pay for sin. This is how ugly that cost is, how bloody, how costly it is to you. This is what substitutionary sacrifice looks like. It was all educational. It was all tutorial for them so they could gain an understanding of what it would mean when Christ actually came and fulfilled all of those ceremonial pictures in his own suffering and his own sacrifice. And that's where Paul then pulls this example out of a man-made testament or a man-made will. Remember that? A human will or a testament is something that's used by a father to appoint an heir and to receive all the, so that the son receives all the father owns. It designates by way of a contract. But even though the will is made ratified in the lawyer's office, you know, you go and you say, okay, this is my will, and this is how I want it, and then you sign it in the lawyer's office, you're ratifying it. It doesn't take effect, of course, until the father dies. And only then does the son get it. And should the father's death, Paul says, it happen when the son is still a minor, a child, then the money goes to the estate, and the estate watches over the child and helps raise the child and provides for the child's need until that child is old enough to assume the value of the estate himself. But of course, Paul's point is that in God's covenant or in God's testament, it's not the father that anticipates death, it's the son. It's the son that anticipates his own death. And so the covenant is ratified with Abraham. It's sealed in the promise of Abraham, but it doesn't take effect until Christ dies on the cross. And so so there's a period of time between the ratification and the time when it becomes true. And it's not the numerical age of the heir. It's not like, you know, all of the Old Testament saints were just mental children and didn't understand these things. And of course, we are much wiser and much older. It's not the heir, the age of the heir. It's the era or the ages that he's talking about. From the time of Moses to the time of Christ, the age was one of prematurity. The ceremonial law acted as guardian. It acted as manager. It taught them that this is what you must do, and this is how you must worship the Lord in anticipation of Christ's sacrifice. But from the time of Christ forward, the age is now one of maturity. We now see the fulfillment of all things in the sacrifice of Christ. It's how Paul puts it in chapter 4, verse 3. We are free now from the restraints. We are free from elementary principles of the world. Then the third of Paul's arguments begins with Genesis 3, verse 29. And he asks the question, so now if that's the case, will we be slaves or will we be sons? Are we going to go back and enslave ourselves or will we be sons? Older, wiser, able to receive the inheritance. Which is it going to be? Which are we going to do? Now, this verse is really the point that Paul is driving at. Verse 29 is really the climactic point he's driving at and using to build his case. And his point is this: for Christians now to go back to the ceremonial law, to some sense of measured obedience according to anticipatory efforts, he says, is going backwards, to go back to worshiping at the temple, to retaining the ceremonial identity of circumcision, is to maintain those barriers, to keep those barriers, those distinctions up between the Gentile and the Jew, the male and the female, the slave and the free. And all of that is then, of course, he says, that is tantamount to denying that the promise of God is good. And it has indeed been fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross. And so Paul puts this dividing line this way. He says, to deny Christ is to return to the law. Return as a child under the supervision of the ceremonial law, which cannot redeem, it cannot save in and of its own right, and which only keeps the worshiper in the bondage to that law. You know, he says, in other words, it's like if your dad brings home tomorrow a brand new car, pulls up with a brand new car in the driveway, and it's got everything, it's loaded, it's got all the bells and whistles you could possibly want. And this is a revelation because, after all, he drives an 88. We have been nursing this piece of junk for years. We've been trying to keep it going. It doesn't do much. It just goes. There's no air conditioning left. There's no heat left. There's no radio left. There's nothing. It's beat up, and you know all of the nuances. Yeah, you have to pump it twice and then turn the key and then slam the door. And you know all of the routines, and you say, yeah. And here comes Dad with a brand new car. It's like saying, now Paul's point is like saying, you saying, wow, that's a great car, Dad, but you know, I really like the 88. It doesn't make any sense. And of course, that's why Paul is shaking his head. It doesn't make any sense. You know, forget the 88. Drive the new car. Check out all the stuff. You're free from the restraints of this old thing. It's gone. To accept Christ as he was promised to Abraham acknowledges the good news that God has fulfilled his promise and given us his Son, and that through our faith we're united to him in his work and become one with him. And that's the formula for the truth that he finds here in verse 28. That's why he says this. He says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. That's his whole point. That's what he's trying to get us to understand. Do you see now, brothers and sisters, why that is such a significant statement? Do you see why it's so very important? Because you're either a slave or you're a son. And his point is there really can't be a third alternative. There really isn't a third place to land here. We're either slaves to sin, even as the Israelites were, continually having to offer our sacrifices while we forget and just ignore the wonderful gift that just pulled up in the driveway. Or else we're united to Christ by his finished work, and as a result are brought into the family of God, the true family of Abraham by faith. Now I stress that here because many, I think, in the Christian church have thought and insisted, yes, there must be a third option. There must be a third place. There must be a third kind of option to consider here. Somehow the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile must still be there. That there is some kind of separate promises for Abraham and for his racial, his physical descendants, and then there's other promises for the Gentile New Testament church. There just has to be a third option. And to stress that there is no appreciable unity or continuity that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're just fine in jettisoning the Old Testament. We live by the New Testament. That's all we need to know. The idea, in other words, that there's this third option that we can function by. And I hope that I've demonstrated for you, my friends, that such a view of discontinuity really is just an artificial construct that's been pressed upon the Scriptures and pressed upon the Word of God. when it is precisely the opposite that Paul is laboring to stress to you here. It's precisely on the basis of this connection that we have with Abraham that Paul, you see, calls us confidently as heirs. We are heirs. Not we might be, not we could be, maybe one day, if we do this, we are heirs. But notice, he doesn't just say the simple formula, we are heirs of God through Christ and his work on the cross. He's much more precise. He says we are heirs according to the promise, because it's the promise of God that he's talking about. And that brings us to the fourth point. How is it, he says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, how is it that sinners, even redeemed sinners, even sinners who have received the promise and who have driven away in that brand new car and accept and embrace this whole hog, the idea, my sins have been wiped away, I can buy that, okay, that's great. I'm not judged by God. I have faith in... How is it that even redeemed sinners can be heirs, can be children of God? That's the farthest that God could take his love for you, is to make you a son and a daughter of God. This is how Paul explains this in verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, the fullness of time, I want to break this down a little bit. The fullness of time is not just simply some kind of general, poetic, prosaic way of starting that verse. It's not like, in other words, he's saying, well, once upon a time, this happened. The fullness of time is also not just simply some general notion, some general tipping the hat to God's providential timing, that, you know, when God felt it was right, he did it. That's not what it means. The fullness of time is a meaningful reference here to the Father's determination to do exactly as he said he would do in the promise of Abraham. When the promise became full, he said, now I will fulfill this promise and I will bring forth my Son. And Jesus is described in these verses three ways. First of all, he is said to be the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal, unchanging God himself. He's not created brand new or just for a moment of time as the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons would have us believe. But rather, he is sent forth at this time to visit his people. Number two, it says he was born of a woman. The eternal Son of God became man. And yet, as in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 reminds us, he was, by the definition of the moral law, without sin. And number three, it says he was born under the law, meaning he was to live his life before the law of God so that his perfection in obedience and submission could be measured, could actually be measured and found to be complete. Christ did the work, but he receives us in his mercy and his grace. We are adopted into the family. We are brought in by his pleasure, by our faith in Christ. And just what, as in the kind of adoption, you know, that we witness today, whenever that happens, whenever we see a family bring a new one home, whenever we see an adoption, we see the act, the choice, the will of the father to say, "I accept this stranger into my home, and I call him my child." That's what happens to us. Scriptures are quite filled with this to describe for us exactly what the Bible talks about, what God has in mind. What does adoption as sons include? Well, the first thing it includes is the Father claims you and commits to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Which is very, very similar to the covenant vow that God repeats again and again and again throughout the entirety of the Bible. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The second thing that adoption means is that he puts his name upon you. 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Number 3, he gives to you the Spirit of his own Son. He mentions this in Galatians 4 verse 6. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is, of course, the first letter that he would write. One of the last letters to churches he would write would be the book of Romans. And he says the very same thing in Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Number 4, he gives you his fatherly care and consideration. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Number 5, as adopted son, you are admitted to all of the liberties and all the privileges of the family of God. First Peter chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That reminds us of Proverbs chapter 14, 26, when he says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. And number 6, you are made an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ in glory. Romans chapter 8 again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And you know, my friends, these are just a portion of all of the direct and clear pronouncements that God makes to us by way of assuring us that this is the case, of assuring us that this standing before God, this adoption which is chosen by the Father, committed by the Father, and said, I will protect you with a Father's love. This is just a smattering of the verses that we could draw from, of the reality and the privilege of this elected and gifted position. And the same kind of language of fatherly devotion that God gave to the Israelites in the Old Testament, he now gives to all of his people in all of the world to make up his church. But you know, even more than just proof texts, even greater than that, is the larger sense that means so much more than these words could mean. How does someone inventory all the blessings that come from being a part of a family? How does one list the benefits of growing up in a Christian home? How different you are. No matter how comical you think your family is, how dysfunctional you think your family is, and I've seen some of your families, how far different you are from those who do not grasp for the anchor of life, but for straw, and reap the consequences of their choices. How can anyone measure and debate the gift of delight and devotion from this holy God, like so many pros and cons? To what can you compare such a gift of being adopted into his family? You know, the prodigal son ate and lived with pigs. An orphan might live in an alleyway or a trash pile, but our only alternative is condemnation and the hellfire of eternity. How great is your adoption? How much does it really mean to you now? I can think of two applications that fall to us because of this. I think number one, it is very critical, I think, as children of God, that we demonstrate, that we witness, that we live our lives recounting and recalling the benefits of our adoption. Reminding ourselves and living as if it really was real to us according to the value and the preciousness and the security that that gives to us, that is to be found and enjoyed and cultivated in the home of the Christian. What a blessing it is to be able to rejoice and to know that God owns this home. And the blessing goes to all who dwell there. All the other things that we want to chase after, all of the other things we want to do, all of the other things we want to buy and pursue in this life, there's nothing wrong with many of those things, but when we see this for the truth that it really is, we see, briefly perhaps, before those baubles come back into our eyes, how those things literally rob us of the glory and the joy that Christ wants to give us when we think of Him. Secondly, my friends, it's even more critical, if you can hear it, and I know that some of you are probably in a position to do this now, that we identify with. It's very important in a day and an age when even Christians are encouraged not to do this in some congregations. It is very important when the time is right to identify with and to honor and to commit yourselves to the local visible church of Jesus Christ, to be the members of the body with whom you worship, to be professing members, to be those who stand and say before men, I am adopted into the family of God, and I am part with them. Because you see, the assembly of God is not meant to be just a gathering of strangers or people who pass by in a busy hallway before or after the worship service and only say, hi, how you doing? It's meant to be a family called together to carry the burdens of one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, to share what it means to be heirs of the promise. Let me close with a question. If Nathan, David's counselor, was to walk in here this morning, stand up on the podium and say, I have a story to tell you. Brothers and sisters, he would say, there was a man who had two sons. The one turned his back on his father, took half of his riches and squandered all of it, enjoying himself, partying, drinking, carousing, in immorality and without a thought to anything but himself. And it was only when he at last came back starving did that son come crawling back to his father, looking only for food and shelter. Would we respond like David, I wonder? Would we say, no mercy? The boy made his bed, he can sleep in it. That worthless son has shamed his father. He had his chance. He is to be refused. Let him wallow in his shame. Let him earn his own food by living out his days only as a servant or slave, as I am pleased to acknowledge him. Because clearly that son has done nothing to deserve anything else. But then, of course, we know how that's going to act, right? Nathan's then going to point his bony finger at you and say, you are the son. And in an instant, we grasp the truth of what God has done for us. Because He has not just given us a promise. He's not just given us a faith. He's not just forgiven us of our sins. He has adopted us. He has received us into His home. And what may we truly do in response to that gospel call? We must be as that son. We must live for our Father. We may have nothing at all to bring, nothing at all to offer. We may truly be, in every sense of the word, worthless. But if God is calling you for the first time today, or if He's called you before, and you know Him as your Father already, even if we have nothing to offer, now we have something to live for. And that makes all the difference. If God is calling you, then know, my friend, that He is able and willing to receive and love all He calls. You can say, no, not me. I'm just like that prodigal son. I'm worthless. I've lived a life. I've thrown everything away. I've thrown everything of value away. I am absolutely worthless. You may be received by faith into this family. And if you're already a son or daughter of the King, and you know what it means to delight in this, then we know that we must live to honor that King. Our Father King must be honored in everything we do. We must commit ourselves to that. It is not just something that we can make a low priority. It is something that God deserves us to do for all He has done. Let us live for the Lord. Everything else will be added to us. That's another promise that Jesus has given. But live for Christ. Live for Him as a son, which is, of course, more than any servant could ever do. Because the servant is always looking for the time he can knock off. The servant is always looking for his hourly check. The servant is always looking for what he can get out of it. The servant is always asking, what little do I have to do to get away with my day? The son, of course, is not a servant. The son says, everything for my Father. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank You very much. We can see so well now, Lord, many of the things that burden Paul. We confess that in some ways these don't apply to us anymore, but in other ways they do very, very clearly. And Lord, it is very glaring. And we pray, Lord, that You would guard us against the very kinds of things that Paul is concerned here to fight. Help us to embrace the freedom that comes from the work of Christ. And with gratitude, well up in our hearts, realizing we have been received again as that prodigal son. Bless us. Inspire us. Call our hearts to be swept away so that we might love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.